John's Gospel, chapter 13, and beginning to read at verse 31. Let's hear the word of God. When he was gone, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself, and will glorify him at once. My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come. A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Simon Peter asked him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus replied, "Where I am going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later." Peter asked, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Then Jesus answered, "Will you really lay down your life for me? I tell you the truth, before the cock crows, you would disown me three times. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going." We thank God for the reading of his word. This evening I want us to consider just these two verses at the very beginning of our reading in John chapter 13 and verses 31 and 32. Let me read them again for you. When he was gone, that's referring to Judas. Judas has left the room, the upper room in Jerusalem. And we read in the previous verse, as soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out and it was night. And Judas has gone out into the darkest of nights, the blackness of his evil deed, and he's gone to betray the Lord Jesus Christ into the hands of Jesus' enemies. But when he was gone, we read, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself and will glorify him at once." Now, I wonder what your view is of the upper room. I wonder what comes into your mind when you think about these chapters in John's Gospel. What has happened so far in the upper room is that there's been a tremendous amount of action. So from chapter 13, we discover that Jesus is in the upper room with his disciples, 12 disciples, and he washes their feet. And so we can picture that in some way or other as Jesus gets down from the table and he puts the towel around him and gets a bowl of water and he washes their feet. There's been a tremendous amount of action. And then there is a Passover meal as they are sharing the food together and dipping the bread into the various sauces, all of it prescribed in the Passover meal. And as Jesus is dipping bread in, he's giving it to people, and he particularly gives this one piece of bread to Judas. We see John leaning against Jesus and Peter motioning to him and saying, "Ask him, who is he talking about?" Because Jesus had said that one of them is going to betray him. And this is a shock to all the disciples. And John leans back against Jesus and whispers to him, "Which one is it, Lord?" And Jesus says, "It's the one to whom I give this piece of bread when I have dipped it in the dish." And he dips it in the dish and he gives it to Judas, and Judas accepts the bread. And then Jesus says to him, "What you are about to do, do quickly." And then out Judas goes. So all of it so far has been action. But from now on, it's not going to be action at all. It's going to be talking. So the rest of the upper room is all about Jesus talking to the disciples and the disciples asking him questions. Now, I think the problem that we have with the upper room is that we often have our minds conditioned by different things. First of all, it may be that in your mind you have a picture of what it looked like in the upper room. And it may be that that picture comes from some of the paintings that have been made, because a tremendous number of paintings have been made of the Last Supper. But unfortunately, most of them are terrifically inaccurate for lots of reasons. And so it might be that in your mind you've got the idea of a very long table, a bit like a trestle table. And behind this table you have these chairs, and on the chairs are the 11 disciples. Right in the middle is Jesus, and one disciple next to Jesus is just leaning into him. And above Jesus there is this light, this strange heavenly light, a little bit like a halo around his head, and same around some of the disciples as well. And then Jesus has got his hands lifted up as if in prayer. And it may be that that's the idea that you have of the Last Supper. And of course, the problem with that is that it puts it completely away from our experience. It's just a million miles away from what would mean anything to you or to me. And that is part of the difficulty with these verses, because we may think that these verses are just for that special occasion, just for Jesus and his 11 disciples. What has it really got to do with us, this long distant ceremony of Passover with Jesus in this attitude here? Now, there's a problem then if our thinking is conditioned by works of art, especially when they get it so wrong, because certainly that is a Western interpretation of the Last Supper. The Eastern peoples never sat down at a table like we do, let alone a long sort of trestle-type table. There may have been a low table, and there would have been couches, and they would have been leaning into those couches, and their heads would have been quite close to one another, and they would have been eating the food with their hands, and their feet would have been pointing outwards away from the table. So it's much, much more likely to be that as the scene, and probably a lot more informal than the artist would like us to think. But it might be that being the sort of congregation that we are here tonight, it might be that that's not really the way we think about the Last Supper at all, because we've not really had our thinking conditioned by the artist. We've read the Bible, haven't we? But there comes another problem, because it may be that you've read some of the great books about the Last Supper and about these chapters. You might have read what Spurgeon has to say, or what J.C. Ryle has to say, or what the doctor has to say about these verses. And there's a problem there as well, because these people, nearly all of them say, these chapters are very special. They almost all say the same thing. I don't know who was the first one to say it. But they say, when we come to these chapters, we're standing on holy ground. And we need to take our shoes off and be very careful. We're going into the very presence of Jesus, listening to his voice, listening to what he says to his disciples. Now, of course, that's true. And yet, if we think of it like that, again, we will think that it's far away from our experience. We say, oh, this is something very holy. This is something very special. What's he got to say to us? Well, we really do have to approach these chapters differently. We have to rediscover them in a way, and I hope that over these next few Sunday nights we'll be able to rediscover them. And what we will discover is this, that these verses are part of a gospel. So it's not like John wrote chapters 1 to 12 for non-Christians. And so chapters 1 to 12 are about who Jesus is. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world, and so on. And these seven great signs, Jesus performing miracles to prove that he is the Son of God. So John 1 to 12, oh well, that's for non-Christians, to persuade them who Jesus is. But John 13 to 17, oh well, that's really very special. That's for special Christians. That's more sort of deep, deep teaching. Well, that's absolute nonsense, isn't it? Because John wrote his gospel, the whole thing, all 21 chapters, so that you and I might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that by believing, we'll have life in his name. He wrote the whole book for that. And so even these chapters are written so that you and I can believe and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we need to hold on to that. I'm particularly helped by one commentator. He says this: viewing the discourses in this way, one hopes, removes them from the rather esoteric and enclosed atmosphere in which they have been traditionally set, and allows us to bring them out into the marketplace where they and this whole gospel surely belong. These verses belong with us. Now, in our confused, difficult, dirty lives, they belong with us because they've got a message for us for today. And what is that message? Well, this is the wonderful thing. There are two great messages in these chapters, Jesus in the upper room, and both of them are so important for us to hear. The first message is this: do not let your hearts be troubled. That's the first message of the upper room. Do not let your hearts be troubled. That's the message of chapter 13 and chapter 14. And the second message is this: as the Father has sent me, so I send you. That's the second message. So two messages. That's what Jesus wanted to share with his disciples and with us in that upper room. He wanted to say, don't let your heart be troubled. Whatever is happening, whatever is going to happen, do not let your heart be troubled by it. And Jesus gives us tremendously deep and wonderful reasons not to be troubled in our hearts. We need that message. And then the second message that Jesus gives is this: the Father sent me, and now I send you. I send you. Well, we actually read those words way on in chapter 20, but they are there in chapters 15 and 16 and 17. And that's a wonderful message as well. And we need both those messages today, because there's still much that comes into our lives that makes us really troubled. And we need to hear the voice of Jesus saying, do not let your heart be troubled. And we still also need a clear sight of what we have been sent to do, what Jesus intends for you and me to do in this world whilst we await his return. Now, foundational to both of those wonderful messages is these two verses. If we don't understand these two verses, then we're going to go astray. So let's have a look at these two verses this evening. We should always look for the surprises in the Bible, shouldn't we? There is a real surprise here. Judas has just left the room. Judas has gone to betray Jesus. Jesus knows that in just a few hours' time, he is going to be whipped, flogged, beaten, abused, humiliated, put on trial, and then the next day crucified. He knows that. And that train of events has been set into motion by Judas leaving that room, and Jesus knows it. So what is he going to say next? This is what we might expect. Now is the Son of Man betrayed. You could expect that. Now is the Son of Man betrayed. Or, now the Son of Man is to suffer. You would expect that. Because that will be quite logical. Jesus knows the significance of Judas leaving the room. And so you would really expect him to say something like that. But he doesn't say that. He says, now is the Son of Man glorified. Now there's a surprise. When you get a surprise in the scriptures, you need to find out why it's there. What a thing to say. Now is the Son of Man glorified. And he doesn't just say it once. 5 times he talks about glory in these 2 verses. 5 times in 2 verses. It's all about glory, isn't it? Now the Son of Man is glorified. God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify his Son in himself and will glorify him at once. You can't miss it, really, can you? Even the dullest of the disciples there could not have missed that one. Jesus is saying something about him being glorified. What is this? What is this glorification? How can Jesus be glorified by the fact that someone has just left him, who is his close disciple, so they thought, and he's gone to betray him? And also, isn't it a strange time to say that? There have been lots of better times in Jesus' life when he could have said that, when it would have sounded far more appropriate, perhaps, than right now. Why didn't he say that at his baptism? Heaven was open. A voice from heaven, the dove comes down. Jesus says, now is the Son of Man glorified. But he doesn't say it then. Or on the top of the mountain of transfiguration, where he is transfigured and he glows with the glory of heaven. His figure is changed and they see him as he really is with Moses and Elijah. Now is the Son of Man glorified. No, he doesn't say it then. He feeds 5,000 people with a few loaves and fish. Now is the Son of Man glorified. He doesn't say it then. 70 disciples return after a wonderful missionary tour, and many people have come to faith, and many demons have submitted in their name. Now is the Son of Man glorified. No, he doesn't say it then. He says it now, which is the oddest of all times for Jesus to say something like this. So it must mean something really important. The sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ are the means by which he will be glorified. Not his great success, when many people followed him. Not his popularity, when the crowds hung on his words and wanted the food from his hands. Not even the demonstration of power, when he healed people, and even when he brought Lazarus back from the dead, not even then. It's through suffering that Jesus is glorified. And we need to grasp that message, because that then leads us on to this great message. Do not let your heart be troubled. Suffering first, glory later, is a great message. The agonies of Gethsemane, the treachery of Judas, the desertion of all the disciples, the denials of Peter, the injustice and barbarities of the Jewish Sanhedrin, the people, the Roman governor, the soldiers, the shame and the torture of the scourging, the deeper disgrace and the greater agonies of the cross, all the assaults of the evil one, the sense of being, of having the Father's love and presence withdrawn from him, the pain of death itself, the cold and lonely grave. Glory, says Jesus, glory. John Brown has done a lot of real thinking about these chapters. He says this. John Brown was a commentator many, many years ago. Jesus' mortal life was about to close. The sun has gone down on it for the last time. And before tomorrow's sunset, his body will be in Joseph's sepulchre and his spirit in paradise. Jesus knew all of that. And so he teaches his disciples to view his sufferings and death as triumph and not tragedy. To see them in terms of their results and not in terms of their process. We get this in Hebrews, don't we? Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising its shame. Hebrews chapter 12. That's what Jesus did. He looked beyond the cross to see its results. And he could see, even here, that the result will be glory. Glory to Jesus. Glory to God the Father. So what is he saying in these verses? He's saying this, first of all, the Son of Man will be glorified in and by his sufferings. Glory. We might ask ourselves what glory is. In some ways, John's gospel is a gospel of glory. John chapter 1 and verse 14. John 1 verse 14. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory. The glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John says we've seen that glory. Glory is something that you can see. It's something that is visible to the human eye. They saw his glory. John may well be talking about the Mount of Transfiguration. He may also be talking about the resurrection of Jesus and his resurrected body. But he said, we saw his glory. We saw his glory. What is glory? Well, someone has said, I think helpfully, glory is the radiance of his grace and the majesty of his truth manifested in all his works and words, the attributes of deity shining through the veil of his human nature. So Jesus had a human body, and that human body was a very real human body. And yet, as John and the other disciples looked at Jesus and spent those 3 years with him, and especially those moments, those special moments where he revealed his glory, they saw something of the grace and the majesty of the person of Jesus. They saw that he is God the Son. And it shone through the veil of his human nature, as William Hendrickson says, the veil of his human nature. Veiled in flesh, his glory see. Now that's really good line. We mustn't think that Jesus left his glory in heaven. There are some hymns that talk about that. That's absolutely wrong. But his glory was veiled while he was on earth. And so you couldn't see it clearly, only on certain occasions. So Jesus says, the Son of Man is glorified. So the pathway of suffering will be the pathway in which Jesus would be seen to be who he really is, the Son of God. He will be seen to be the perfect man, the Son of Man, in his love for God. Because in his love for God, the Father, Jesus was obedient even to death and even to the death of the cross. So in that way, we see Jesus as the perfect man. You know and I know that God demands that you and I live a perfect life. He demands that we obey him fully and perfectly and consistently throughout the whole of our lives. That is what God demands and deserves from you and me. But we also know that we don't do that. That sin means that we are incapable of doing that. But Jesus did it. He perfectly obeyed the Father every moment of his life for the whole of his life. He is the perfect man in his love for the Father and also in his love for others. Because you know that God demands two things. The two things are these. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and within all your strength and with all your mind. There's the one thing. Love God perfectly, totally, fully. And the other thing is love your neighbor as yourself. You and I fail in all of that. That is why we're sinners. That we sin because we're sinners. And we don't love God as we should. And we don't love other people as we should. But Jesus did. He was the perfect man. And in his sufferings, we see him being obedient right to the end of his life. He is also the representative man. He's a substitute. He's there in our place. He's the Passover lamb, the sin bearer. And as he suffers, he is completing that work of substitution. And as he suffers there on the cross, he is God and man in one person, and he is suffering in order to bring us to glory. Even in those last few hours of Jesus' life, we see something of the glory of Jesus as the Son of God. When the soldiers come into the Garden of Gethsemane to arrest him, he says, "I am he." And they fall down. The guards fall down. They've come with swords in order to arrest Jesus. They're ready for a fight. They're ready for a struggle. But instead of a struggle, they get a man standing and saying, "You're looking for him? I am he." And the guards fall back in the presence of someone of such majesty. So you see it there. You also see his glory in the restoration of Malchus's ear. You remember that Peter takes his sword out and cuts off the ear of the high priest's servant. I don't know whether he was aiming for the head. He probably was a bad shot. Thankfully he was. But he cut the ear off, didn't he? But we're told that Jesus healed that ear. We see his glory. Here is someone come with a band of men to arrest him, and Jesus says, "Let me just deal with that ear." That is glory. To be able to heal at a moment of such suffering. We see Jesus' glory when he dies and the veil of the temple tears from the top to the bottom, showing that we now have access to God. That's glory. And then Matthew tells us about the opening up of the graves when Jesus dies, and people are resurrected when Jesus dies. That's glory. And the awful darkness from the sixth hour to the ninth hour, as Jesus is hanging on the cross, the glory and majesty of Jesus, the Son of God. And it's really put into words by the centurion, who stands at the foot of the cross and looks up and sees all these things happening, and he says, "Surely this man was the Son of God." So Jesus is saying that he is going to be glorified through the suffering. The glory of Jesus will be seen. The glory of God in Christ will be seen by what he is about to suffer. But then the second thing he says is this, that God will be glorified by Jesus' sufferings. He says that there, doesn't he? "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him." God is glorified in him. So how can God be glorified in the suffering and death of Jesus? We can understand how God is glorified in other ways. We can understand that God is glorified by the angels of heaven as they sing his praises and tell him how great he is and worship him in song. God is glorified by that. We can see how God is glorified in the creation. Because even though we live in a creation that is terribly fractured and scarred by sin and spoilt by human beings, we still see the glory of God when we look up into the sky and see the beautiful patterns of clouds, or we look up to the night sky and we see the stars and the planets and the moon, and we say, "God is great." Or we look at the little tiny flower, or we see the birth of animals and of humans, and we say, "God is a great, great God." We understand that. But how is God glorified in Jesus' suffering and death? How is that? Well, In the death of Jesus, God reveals to us what he is like. He shows us that he is a God of immense wisdom. Because who could devise such a way to save you and me from our sins? We wouldn't have worked it out, but God does, because God is a glorious God. We see something of his power, his patience, his mercy, his justice in Jesus' suffering and death. God was willing to give up his son to death for people like us. That's a glorious God, that he would be willing to do that for you and me, who don't deserve it at all, but he did it for us. So supremely, we see two things. We see his love, and we see his justice. First of all, we see his love. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. This is how we know God loved us. He sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. These are verses in the Bible that tell us these things. And then we also see his justice, that God might be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. How can God on the one hand say, if someone sins, that person must die as a punishment for sin, and on the other hand say, I forgive you, you're welcome to come into my heaven? He can't be just and say both of those things. Either we as sinners have to bear the punishment for our sins forever in hell, or God says, I won't punish you for your sins, you can come to heaven. But he can't say both of those things. But yes, he can. He can say both of those things because Jesus died. Because Jesus died, God can say, the sinner deserves to die, yes, but my son became sin for you and took your death, so that I can forgive you and I can welcome you to heaven, because the punishment has already been handed out on my son instead of you. So God is just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. We see in these things and many others the glory of God in the suffering and death of Jesus. And thirdly, we read here that God will glorify the Son on account of his sufferings. Jesus is saying something slightly different in this last verse, verse 32. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself and will glorify him at once. It's so close a relationship between Jesus and the Father that when one receives glory, the other receives glory at the same time. And Jesus says he will be glorified amidst his sufferings. He has confidence that the Father has confidence that the Son will bear all the suffering. He knows he will do it. And he knows that the Son will be sustained in amidst all the sufferings that he's going to go through. And he knows that the suffering of Jesus and his death will be effective. It will achieve what it was intended to achieve. We even see that whilst Jesus is on the cross. Whilst he's on the cross, one of the thieves next to him gets saved. So even as Jesus is suffering and dying, there is glory given to Jesus, because this one thief says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus says, I tell you the truth, this day you'll be with me in paradise. And that man is saved whilst Jesus is suffering on the cross, to show that God is glorifying his son through those sufferings, and he will bring many sons to glory as a result of the sufferings of Jesus. And then, of course, through the sufferings of Jesus, we find the resurrection, the ascension, and the crowning of Jesus as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. All of this through sufferings, God would glorify the Son. And as Jesus says, he'll do it at once. God wasn't going to wait. He wasn't going to wait until many years or hundreds or thousands of years had passed. God was going to glorify Jesus immediately. Even on the cross, there will be something of the glory of the Son. And then through the resurrection, just 3 days later, God was saying, "This is my Son. I'm glorifying him by raising him from the dead." No wonder Jesus can say to you and to me and to his disciples, "Don't let your hearts be troubled." Even the worst possible thing that ever happened in the history of the world resulted in the glory of God and the glory of Jesus. So we need to rest with absolute confidence in the finished work of Jesus. He's done it for us. It's all done. It's all finished. He is glorified now through it. God is glorified. Surely one day we will be glorified too by God to be with Christ. He can save you because the work has been done. We also, like Jesus, need to bring glory to God the Father in our daily lives by submitting to God and obeying him in all of our daily work. In everything that we do, we should seek to glorify God as Jesus sought to bring glory to the Father. If what you're doing cannot glorify God, then you ought not to be doing it. If what you're saying does not bring glory to God, then you shouldn't be saying it. Because we need to bring glory to God as Jesus brought glory to the Father. And one day we need to expect to be glorified by God as Jesus was. One day we will be raised from the dead. One day we will enter heaven. One day we will join that glorious company of the redeemed. One day we will live in the presence of God with eternal joy if we have trusted in Jesus alone for our salvation and he is our Lord. We need to expect that because it's a promise. We need to imitate the Father by bringing glory to the Son, by living a life that is worthy of the name of Christian, so that in practice as well as in words we can say, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." May God enable us to live like that.